Sometimes people come to me and they ask me, what book would you recommend for understanding the Christian life? There's one book. What would it be? Just to give a good discipleship manual or explanation or understanding of what the Christian life, what Christianity is all about. And when people ask me that, I undoubtedly say, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter has so much in it. It has so many aspects of what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. It identifies the key teachings that deal with how the church is to be a witness to Jesus Christ in every area of life. Let's consider this witness that the church has had over the past 2,000 years. In the book, The Rise of Christianity, Stark, the author, explains the growth of the Christian church over the past 2,000 years in terms of 12 significant practices. Stark argues that Christianity spread from an obscure, marginal Jesus movement to become the dominant religious force in the Western world in just a few centuries, and he lists 12 significant practices. Number one, Christianity drew from the worldly religious communities of the time. It offered truth to those who were secular or nominal to their commitments to anything. In other words, it drew lost people. Preached the gospel, drew lost people. Number two, Christianity spread because the Christians cared for each other, especially in times of sickness and disease. Their communal compassion both helped them in times of dire tribulations and difficulties, and it was a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they loved one another. Number three, the first Christians also cared for outsiders. They won them a hearing with unbelievers. We see this vividly portrayed in 1 Peter and how to treat those who are outside, how to treat unbelievers. Number four, women were honored and protected in Christianity. Baby girls were not killed. Females of all ages were to be protected. Husbands, not just wives, were expected to be chaste. Think 1 Peter 3:7. Christians, number five, Christians had more babies than non-Christians. Abortions and birth control were considered anathema. The early Christians simply outbirthed the pagans. They believed, be fruitful and multiply. Number six, Christianity grew when it remained an open network with connections into the lives of non-Christians. In other words, they welcomed everybody. You're all welcome here. Number seven, Christians were overrepresented in cities, which made them more influential than their numbers actually were, because cultural trends tend to flow from cities to the countryside. Number seven, they won the cities. Number eight, Christianity gave much-needed dignity to human beings. They welcomed strangers, provided community, and offered a refuge from the brutal world. They were holy. Number nine, Christian martyrs galvanized and inspired the faith of the early Christians. They were willing to suffer. Number 10, Christianity in the first few centuries required great sacrifice and entailed a significant perseverance of faith. This process of sacrifice and authentic faith scared off would-be freeloaders and made Christianity a more vibrant and full faith. Number 10, they were refined. Number 11, membership in the church was expensive. It cost something. But it also was a bargain at the same time. That is, following Christ cost you something, but by becoming a Christian, you also gain physical support, relational attachments, and shared emotional satisfaction with other believers. Number 11, the church was a community that was committed to one another. And number 12, Christianity promised rewards to its followers in this life, and most importantly, in the life to come. So here's some, these are some overviews that I found interesting of how, from a sociological perspective, the Christian church spread and became, in terms of its numbers, the dominant religion of the world. Christianity, as of 2015, remains the largest religious group in the world, making up nearly a third, that is 31%, of Earth's 7.3 billion people. This is according to the Pew Research Center demographic analysis. But the report also shows that the number of Christians in what many consider the religion's heartland, the continent of Europe, is in decline. Today, we want to look at these practices that spread Christianity, most of which are outlined, stated directly or indirectly, in the book of 1 Peter as we've been studying. What we need to understand today, what we need to practice today, is that our main problem in the West is that when we are confronted by the practices, the ethical implications of the gospel, we oftentimes ditch them. We oftentimes don't apply them. We oftentimes don't live them. And the reason we don't live them is because we don't like to be uncomfortable for our faith. In other words, we do not like to suffer for our faith. This morning, my prayer is that God would use His word, this message, to encourage you to do good no matter what, to be committed to the good works that God has called you, because He has called us to be holy, we are to be holy, that you be committed to following what is good as is outlined and defined by Scripture because of the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at three reasons why you should do good no matter what. First reason is because there's a pattern of good works, a pattern of good works. We see this clearly in 1 Peter. We see this focused in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His gospel, that He died for us, He suffered for us, He rose again for us, so therefore we should be willing to die in our love for others. We should be able to die to ourselves and live for righteousness and be committed to following the pattern of good works, to show forth the goodness of God in an evil world. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:13. There's a transitionary verse there from where we were studying last week to where we find ourselves today. Peter asked this question: "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So he just outlined about why we should do good. Do good to the government. The government is sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. We're to do good to masters. We're to do good in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. 1 Peter 3:7. "Finally, all of you, be of the same mind. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but with a blessing." So he's been laboring and showing how we're to do good in all these various aspects because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save your marriage. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that builds a strong family, a strong nation, and certainly a gospel-oriented church. So now he asks this question: "Who is he who will harm you if you do good?" And the answer would be, well, no one should harm you. But in a sin-cursed world, they may. Or better yet, they will. So that sets us up for verse 13. And Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." when your faith costs you, when you have to suffer for it, Peter says he wants the church to know that if or when you are called to suffer for your faith, that is approved by God. That means you are blessed. Let's talk about what it means to suffer. The Greek word for suffer, pasko. Pasko, to suffer. To suffer loss, to undergo loss. Now, when you hear of suffering for Christ, what do you often think of? I know I often think of religious persecution, right? Which is very much alive and well in the world today. There are many who are suffering around the world. That is, they are being tortured for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many are being killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We need to stand with them in prayer and in help and honor their sacrifice. Yet, if we're not careful, we who live in the West will miss God's call to suffer right where we are. We'll miss the application of this passage because we think, well, this doesn't happen to us here. To suffer is to undergo loss. Undergo loss. Again, when we think suffering, we think more religious persecution, they're being tortured and killed, right? But the Greek word for suffering has to do with a little broader perspective than that. It's a broader perspective. It has to do with simply losing out. Losing out. It's used in Luke 9:22 like this, of our Lord. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and it lists them. Be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So we see here right from this text in Luke 9:22 that suffering involves rejection. An aspect of suffering is rejection. Now that's not to downplay the more severe aspects of suffering, torture and being killed. I'm not negating that at all. I have great respect and prayer for my brothers and sisters around the world who are being tortured and being killed. And I'm thankful that in this continent, that is not our experience. However, if we miss the fact that suffering involves rejection, that is the lack of or loss of acceptance, then we miss a very important application for us right here, right now, from this passage. Rejection, the loss of acceptance. Being falsely accused, the loss of righteousness and truth. From the beginning to the end, this is all part of suffering. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Pastor Justin Hoke of Trinity Bible Presbyterian Church in Weed, California, recently, at the beginning of this year, lost his job, following both community and internal backlash over the language used in his most recent church sign. You may have heard about this case. It was in early January when Pastor Hoke designed a sign that read, "Bruce Jenner is still a man. Homosexuality is still a sin. The culture may change. The Bible does not." So he put that on his church sign. Shortly after the sign was placed, a small group organized, about 90 or 100 people, depending on who's counting. They quietly organized in protest of the sign, and a few days later, the sign was vandalized. It was destroyed, and the part of the letters were stolen. And Pastor Hoke said, "We believe that Jesus commands all Christians to let their light shine. We also believe that salvation is only for sinners. Jesus said he came to call sinners, not the righteous. If we give in to the cultural demands to stop and stop calling sin sin, then we are robbing people of the opportunity to hear the truth of salvation." According to Hoke, he was inspired to create the sign after seeing a news story in which a biological male who identified as a female threw a fit because a clerk had accidentally referred to him with a masculine gender pronoun. And so as he saw this, he said, the culture has drawn a line in the sand and dared Christians to step over. He came to the conclusion that the church should accept this challenge not with hate, but by simply preaching the gospel, by simply speaking the truth in love. Now, whether you agree with him or not, exactly what he did, that's not my point. My point is that he was convicted by the Word of God to make a biblical stand for what historic Christianity has taught from the centuries and is founded in the Word of God. Okay? But what he did not see coming was the outrage he would face from the church he pastored. Despite there being no outward signs of fractions within the church, on Saturday evening, Pastor Hoke published the following unexpected update on his Facebook. And you can read it. It reads, as of today, I am no longer the pastor of Trinity Bible Presbyterian Church. After much prayer and counsel, I've decided that it is best to briefly communicate why this is taking place. Number one, I was informed by our other church elder that he felt he could no longer follow my lead as pastor of this church. So division between the elders. Number two, I was informed that essentially all but one couple in membership would leave the church if I continued as a pastor of this church. So a little social pressure. We're all going to leave if you stay here for doing this. Number three, our other elder and the couple felt, and I underscore felt, that those who left would likely return if I would leave. Our other elder was agreeable to stay and assume the pastoral responsibilities. So, because of the situation, he stepped down and resigned. Now, maybe you heard of that story, maybe you didn't. My purpose in telling this story is to illustrate this is exactly how believers fall down before the world, refuse to do the good that God is calling them to do, and suffer worldly rejection. This happens all the time, everywhere in the West. And here's how it usually goes. Number one, a Christian has a conviction to do something good and right. A Christian has a conviction to do something good and right. And when you talk to the Christians, or the church, or the pastor, or someone, they usually have a conviction that is based on Scripture. Like, God has led me to do this. And this is, I'm talking a very broad spectrum here, right? Maybe they're committed to not partaking in media like they had been. Maybe they're committed to homeschool their children or do family worship or household discipleship or share the gospel or make a disciple or something of that nature, right? They're convicted by Scripture to do something. Next, what happens? Next, they're going to be tested for their stance for the conviction that they have. Now, this test usually involves some social rejection on the basis of hurting the feelings of others. Okay? Someone is offended by the conviction that you had. So you didn't intend to go out and offend anybody necessarily, right? And someone's offended that you're going to homeschool your children. You're going to teach your children family worship. What? Didn't I do it good enough? Right? So someone's offended. Somewhere, some reason, because of this conviction that you have, somebody's offended and they start making fun of you. Or they give you some backlash. Or they talk down to you. Or they say you look funny. I don't know. Pastor Hoke's in his situation was, hey, we're all going to leave the church, right? We're all going to leave. Something like that. Some rejection, some form of rejection. Now, at this point, the believer has to make a choice. And there's a refinement. Do I really believe what I believe? Do I really believe in this conviction? And with that comes this. Am I willing to suffer for this good and right conviction? if it's a good and right conviction. If it's not, you should chuck it. If it's not based in Scripture, if it's based in pride or arrogance, then you shouldn't do it, right? But if it's based in Scripture and you count the cost, then the next question is this: are you willing to suffer for it? Now, here's the point. God calls his church to suffer loss. And that includes even the loss that comes from being rejected by others. And being rejected by others means those people who are in the church and those people who are outside of the church. Now, why do I say those people who are in the church? Well, because 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. So they are going to church. In other words, there's a lot of unbelievers in the church, in the churches in the West. Why? Because we have freedom here. No one, as of yet, is kicking you out of church for believing in Jesus, right? So there's freedom here. So there is a lot of all different types of people in the church. So people in the church are often the first ones to ridicule you for having a Christian conviction on something. This is how it happens all the time, every day, over and over. But the point is this. The point is this, that you may have to face rejection for your Christian convictions. And if you do not see this coming, you will not be able to apply the meat of this message. If you think suffering is something that only happens to those who are being beaten to a pulp for their faith, you'll miss the point of this message. Suffering has to do with those who undergo loss for the sake of righteousness. They undergo rejection. Any kind of loss for the sake of following Christ. Or even broader, Peter makes it very clear. He says, for the sake of righteousness. What's righteousness? Doing the right thing before God. So it may not be just preaching the gospel. It may be, as we all know of family, they were doing the right thing by their family, and they had the equivalent of CPS called on them. They were doing the right thing. There's stories in the news all the time like this. You do the right thing, and you could have the cops called on you. It is happening. Our nation is starting to change, isn't it? So this is a reality. If we miss this, we miss the meat of this message. We need this message because if we are unwilling to suffer for the sake of what is right, then that leads many down the dark road of compromise, and we don't even know it. We don't even see it as such. We don't even see it that way. My prayer is that if we could come and see and understand that this is where Jesus calls his church. He calls us to undergo ridicule, rejection, misunderstanding for the sake of our faith in him. If we can see that, then perhaps the church will have the faith to stand and speak the truth in love and live out the gospel and have the compassion needed to persevere in the faith. Remember, so many today are falling, not simply because of the rejection of the world, but by the rejection that comes from within the church. You know, if Trinity Bible Presbyterian Church, if the church would have stood together, they would have suffered a little reproach from their community. But as a church that had been blessed, right? As a church family, they would have been blessed. Yes, they would have been refined, and maybe they could think through the best way to express their message, right? But to stand and say, this is a sin. That's what we do. We believe the Bible. We believe God's word. We believe lying is a sin, and covetousness is a sin, and materialism is a sin, and sexual immorality, and all its flavors, is a sin. These are sins that the church has historically preached and taught for 2,000 years. And that's what we must do today to be blessed. Again, Peter says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Peter wisely states the basis of this kind of suffering, for righteousness' sake. So what is righteousness? What God calls is righteous. What is good? What God called is good. Listen, it's very popular today among Christians to avoid suffering for righteousness. It's very popular today for Christians to not want to ruffle any feathers, not want to be looked down upon, want to have that esteem from others, and not live out the loving response of the gospel in their life. And by doing so, the apostasy continues. That's our problem. Are you willing to be part of the answer? Are you willing to be part of the answer? When I talk with believers about this issue, and I've asked many Christians why they no longer practice what they said they used to believe. I'm always very curious in this because I know what's going on. Why don't you practice what you said you used to believe? Okay? And I listen. And this is what I'm listening for. I'm listening for the conviction of Scripture versus the feelings of acceptance. Because that's what it comes down to. If it's the feelings of acceptance, people say something like this. Well, I used to believe that, but I had one person tell me, but when I practiced that, some people I was afraid might feel like I was judging them. So I didn't want to feel like I was judging them. So I felt like I shouldn't do that anymore. Keyword, feel. Right? I felt like I didn't want to offend. Well, I don't want to offend anybody either, but the basis of my faith is not feeling. Right? The basis of the Christian faith is not feelings. The basis of the Christian faith is truth. Faith believes in truth, the truth of the Word of God. Now, we want to speak the truth in love and be considerate of the feelings of others. But it's truth that our faith is based on. So when people tell me that they're giving up the Christian convictions that they used to have because they don't want to offend anybody and because of feeling, that's not a good direction. On the other hand, if people are being refined in their application, if they're being refined in their faith, then what comes to the surface is God is showing me a better and deeper understanding of Scripture in my life, and this is how I'm learning to apply it with more wisdom and tact and understanding, and I say, amen. But those are two very different roads. Those are two very different places, okay? One is growing in maturity in Christ. The other is growing away from Christ into compromise. You see that. You know what I'm talking about. You understand this. These are conversations and situations that we find ourselves in regularly, especially in our culture, in our day. So, my fellow Christian, the church is to do good. We are to do good, even if others around us do not do good. Right? Our ethic is not based on our culture. Our ethic is not based on our circumstance. Even if someone in the church reviles you, you're not to revile in return. If someone insults you, you're not to insult in return. Right? We just covered that last couple of verses ago. We're to do good, even if they don't do good to us. We're to bless, even if they don't bless us. The Church of Jesus Christ is to do right, even if others do wrong. The lack of righteousness from those around us is never a legitimate excuse for the people of God to cease from their good works. And for us, that means, now listen, for us, that means we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to incur loss. Or let me put it in a more practical way. It means we must be willing to be made uncomfortable. We might be made uncomfortable because of our faith. Our faith might make us uncomfortable in certain applications and certain times. We might lose something. But we must be committed to doing good, even if we lose out, to do good no matter the cost. And why would we do that? Because this pleases God. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen to how Peter encourages the church to go through this. Next phrase, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. They may call you all kinds of names. You evil person. You hater. You legalist. You rebel. Right? They call you names. Don't be afraid. I have been accused of all kinds of different things. People say all kinds of things to me. I was talking to one person one time, and he was just, the veins in his neck, right? He's getting visibly angry with me. You can't say that as a Christian. How can you say that as a Christian? You know what I was saying to him? I was saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. You can't say that as a Christian. I was claiming that Jesus Christ was the exclusive way of salvation, right? That's the religious apostasy of our day, where Christians think they have a corner on the truth, which Christians kind of do, right? We all do that. But when that puts a Christian at odds with the scriptures, they become unglued. They become livid, right? No, Jesus claimed exclusivity. Jesus Christ claimed that he was the Savior and the only way to God. So, what do we have to do? We have to suffer a little bit. We have to suffer some reproach. We have to have these Christian convictions that are true to the Word of God. We're going to have to be rejected. And we're going to have to be used to that. And we may not like that, but we're going to have to be okay with that. Why? Because we need to understand this is what God calls the church to do. This is how the church does the good that has transformed the culture, that has been a witness to Christ from the beginning for 2,000 years. We all respect the historic church that has stood in the gap and has done the right thing, right? Well, it's true for us today, right here, right now, that we need to do good. And that doing good does not mean following the culture. The culture's not doing good. The predominant pop culture is not doing the good. It is against Christ. The world is against Christ. Is that a newsflash for you? We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to come out from among them and be separate as he is separate and holy. And we're to be good as God is good. And we're to be righteous as God is righteous. And they'll slander you and they'll threaten you. And Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What do you do? Put God first. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. You put God first. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You submit to him. You sanctify. Sanctify means set apart. Set apart as holy. Sanctify who? The Lord, the Master. He is our God. He is our King. He is our Master. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Settle this right now. And it's easier to settle it now than it is after you leave here. That God is your God and that Jesus is your Lord, and you set him apart as Lord and Master in your heart, period. To the core of your being, I follow Christ. Why? Because he died for me. He rose again for me, and his word is true. I've been born again. Born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, he is number one in my life. I sanctify him. I put him first. What does this look like? Now watch. Look at the text here. This looks like this. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the church or the Christian who is living life by conviction, by faith in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is upon him, and he or she in the church or the church is following Christ and proclaiming and living out the good works that God is called to do. And what will people do? They'll ask you questions. Why do you do that? Right? Why do you do that? Why are you doing that? Why are you living that way? Why don't you do this? Why do you do this? And when they ask you questions, don't give up. Don't be offended. Don't be harsh. Don't be proud. Rather, the scripture says give a defense. And the word defense there is apologetic. Apologia. That's where we get our words from, apologetics. And the study of apologetics is giving a reasoned defense for your faith. So when they ask you, as they see you living a different life, as a peculiar people of God, they ask you questions. You give them not your feeling, but your reason for your faith. And the reason for the faith, the reason for your hope is what? Number one, Peter already gave it to us. Jesus rose from the dead. So why do I do this? Why do I have hope? Because Christ is alive. They couldn't keep him in the grave. Therefore, I have hope. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe everything Jesus said is true. I believe the Bible is true. And I stand unapologetic that Scripture is the best. It's the best and it's the right way to live. Now, what else would you like to know? Well, why do you do this? And you give a reason for the hope that is within you. Christ rose from the dead. I do this because Jesus Christ showed me. His Spirit has convicted me. I used to do it this way. It's not because of me. And that's my testimony, as it is of every true believer. If it's up to me, Jason Young, I messed up, was wrong, messed up, went the wrong way, selfish, arrogant, pig-headed, prideful person that I am. Right? It's not because of me. It's because of Christ who chose to give me mercy. And because Christ chose to give me mercy, I've been humbled. And now by faith, I'm learning to love my wife. I'm learning to love my family. I'm learning to raise my children. I'm learning to pastor a church. I'm learning to work hard, not steal. Right? All these virtues, all these Christian virtues then come alive in Christ. And they come through Christ and because of Christ, and they're defined by his word. Well, do you think sexual immorality is a sin? No, they would say, do you feel it's a sin? And I would say, doesn't matter what I feel. And they say, what do you mean, doesn't matter what you feel? Feeling is truth. What is your truth? I say, doesn't matter what my truth is. Truth is what is. And we have the conversation of what is true. See, I believe that there is a God who's over everything, that he's the creator God, and what he says is true for everybody no matter what. And they go, oh. It's just not used to hearing that, right? They do it, the world does it, and the Christians do it. The Christians aren't used to hearing that. Unfortunately, many are not used to hearing that. They're used to hearing the backpedaling stuff and, oh, you can have Jesus, as long as he doesn't offend anybody, keep him in a box. Keep your Jesus in a box, keep your faith in a box, compartmentalize everything, right? Well, just keep everybody happy. Except for those couple of really bad people that do really bad things, we'll condemn them. But everybody else will just try to keep happy. No, we're all sinners. We all need to repent of our sin and cling to Christ, who's our only hope of salvation, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So that's our apologetic for the faith. You give a reasonable hope for the reason that is within you, the hope that is within you, and you do it with an attitude of meekness and fear. Again, what is meekness? Meekness is when in humility, I come alongside another person, and in their weakness, if they're weak where I'm strong, I love them. So someone is weak in an area, where I'm strong in an area, meekness is the opposite of pride. So in pride, if you come along someone who's weak, what are you going to do? Look how good I am, right? You show them up. Meekness does the opposite. If someone is hurting, if someone is weak, let's say in an area of faith, you're talking to someone, right? You don't boast in yourself. You help them. Meekness accommodates your strength to the weakness of others. You do that in meekness and in fear. That's respect. That's respect. So it's not a cocky attitude. It's a humble attitude. It's a God-centered attitude. It's an attitude that can only come if you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart. See how important that command, that's the command. 3:15 is the command. Sanctify. the Lord God in your heart. Well, how in the world can I have that kind of meekness with fear if God is ruling and reigning in your heart? If God is ruling and reigning in the church? It's the only way you can do that. Now, people may not agree with you, right? And what, verse 16? That's okay. They might mock you. That's okay. Verse 16 says this: you do it before God, having a good conscience. So you do this in a Godward orientation. Verse 16, having a good conscience. How do you have a good conscience? Well, what you do before God, based on His word and the power of His Spirit. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer. So they come and they ask you questions and they don't get it. They don't see it. So they defame you as an evildoer. Well, you should have did this and you're not doing that. But you have a good conscience. The church is to have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? Because they see how you suffer. When they mistreat you, they see how you take the mistreatment. Now, they know they're mistreating you. They know they shouldn't curse you out. They know they shouldn't call you names in their conscience, right? But you keep a good conscience and you don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. The problem is the church doesn't want to suffer like this. Someone dishes it to them, they want to dish it right back to them. We lose our Christian testimony because there's no testimony there, is there? There's no testimony in dishing it right back. We're called to suffer. We're called to return with a blessing. We're called to be patient, meekness, love. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. Well, hey, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. I shouldn't be treated that way. I have my rights. We need to know verse 17. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So it makes a statement here about, if you're suffering for evil, it's not what Peter's talking about here. You're suffering for your own foolishness. It's not what he's talking about here. He's actually talking about for having a sincere faith that you've lived out. Know this, that it is actually better, is approved by God, to suffer for doing good. Now, can anyone think of a reason why that would be so? Because it's totally counterintuitive, isn't it? If we're suffering for doing good, we think there must be a problem with us. Because why would God have me suffer if I'm doing the right thing? I should be rewarded for doing the right thing, right? And this is where the church gets confused. We in the West get really confused because God is calling his church in the West to suffer rejection and persevere in it. So we don't understand. And we just back away from the rejection, compartmentalize our faith, and shut down. This message is for us. It's better to suffer loss for doing good. And he gives the reason why. It's in the next verse. Why? Because it's the gospel. This is God's plan. Because this is God's plan. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See how this gospel keeps bubbling up through 1 Peter? Bubbles up all over, doesn't it? Here's the ethical command because of the gospel. Well, why should a wife submit to her husband? Well, because of the gospel. Why should a husband dwell with his wife with understanding? Well, because of the gospel. Why should we have to suffer loss for doing what's right? When we do what's right, we should be rewarded. No, Jesus did what was right, and that took him to the cross. We say, I don't like that. Then you don't like the gospel by which you're saved. What are you going to do? This is where the church lies. This is the question. Will you embrace the gospel? Listen, look here. Will you embrace the gospel and be willing to suffer loss for your faith? Or will you choose the path of comfort, which causes you then to deny the gospel? This is for us right now. This isn't just for people who live in Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and China. It is for them. But it's also for us. Because God has called us to undergo loss as we follow Christ for righteousness' sake. And we do that because of the gospel. And God does this to us, for us, so that we come to better understand what it means to follow Christ. Here's some encouraging examples. The example of Noah, the example of baptism, and the example of Christ's resurrection. Now, this is verse 18 to 22. Before I read these verses, I just want you to know, as I was studying the different possibilities of the interpretations of these verses, if you take into account all the combinations of the different interpretations of these couple verses, there's 180 different interpretations on the books, in the commentaries. So this is an interesting passage. I'm not going to go through all 180 combinations of the different interpretations of these passages, okay? We'd be here a long time. I'll just briefly mention mine. Follow with me in this text, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We all understand that. Verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, who's that? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So now we're going back to the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Well, we know who the eight souls were. That's Noah and his family. But who are the people that were disobedient that were saved through water? Well, Noah and his family, the eight people saved through water. I get that. Now, here's the application, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're to the resurrection, and we move on. Let's look at this. Three examples: Noah, baptism, and Christ's resurrection. My interpretation, this is Christ in his pre-incarnate state preaching through Noah to the people of Noah's day. That's my interpretation. So, by whom he, look at 19, by whom he, that is Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Christ preaching through Noah in the day of right before the ark was put up. Why? Because it says, verse 20, who identifies who they are, who were formerly disobedient, the disobedient ones in Noah's day, who rejected the preaching of Noah, that the judgment was coming and they needed to repent and get in the boat to be saved, right? When did this happen? Well, we have a marker there. When? Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So, in the days of Noah is the key to my interpretation of who is being referred to. When did this take place? While the ark was being prepared. It is right there in the text. While the ark was being prepared, the wicked generations that were against Noah, as he preaches, repent! Judgments is coming! And what did they do? They mocked him. Ha ha! Noah, you're crazy! Right? And they were wicked. And Noah said, God's bringing judgment upon this wicked nation for all your wickedness. He's going to destroy the whole world with a flood. And they laughed at him and they mocked at him. This was going on while the ark was being prepared. In which, what was the result? A few, that is eight souls, were saved. How were they saved? As they were coming to destroy Noah and his family, God sent the flood. What did they do when the flood came? They wanted to come and destroy them. God sent the flood. And the waters actually saved Noah and his family from the wicked generation that wanted to kill Noah for preaching to them that they were righteous. I'm sorry, that they were wicked and that God was righteous. You got that? It's interesting. It's interesting. So we see then in that brief passage an encouragement not to give up. We see then the whole world was unified against one family, eight people, who were very few in number. They had to do very hard circumstances, and ultimately their ultimate deliverance was secure. They were saved by water. We see that judgment is certain for the wicked. They were destroyed, and the same judgment that saved the righteous destroys the wicked. Remember that perspective. This is what God does for us in our day. This is an encouragement to endure through persecution, through suffering, when people are against you, when you're in the minority, when the opposition has millions and millions of dollars, owns all the TV channels and media outlets, and there's a handful of people that stand up and do what's right. That's the context. That's the church. That's the church throughout the centuries, right? Now, there's a conceptual link. Water judged the wicked. Water saved the righteous. And that's the example of baptism. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then Peter clarifies, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So he's not talking that water baptism saves you in and of itself, as in the physical act of baptism. But what is inherent in baptism, in Christian baptism? What is baptism fundamentally? Fundamentally, baptism is a confession of your faith by which you confess your sins and you make that known to the church through the ordinance of baptism. So Peter's picking up on that. He says that there's an antitype, a correspondent in making the application. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So we confess our sins, going into the waters of baptism, coming up, being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter's using theological shorthand here, covering a lot of ground. Those who identify as followers of Christ are saved now in their confession of faith as the waters of baptism picture because of, and then he moves from the salvation testimony of the church through baptism to the resurrection. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's the example of Jesus Christ who underwent suffering and now is ruling and reigning because he was willing to suffer. Who has gone, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Question, does this encourage you to suffer loss for Jesus? Like Noah and his family, God rescued them in a divine deliverance through the water. Like the church, who God is saving by their salvation testimony in Christ, who follow Christ, endure the shame and the cross and the difficulties, just like Jesus, who now are seated at the right hand of God as Jesus Christ is ruler of the entire universe because of his resurrection from the dead. Church, be encouraged to suffer. Church, be encouraged to endure hardships. Church, be encouraged to follow him. Finally, I'll close on this last point. Peter makes the conclusion very clear for us in 1 Peter 4:1. The blessings of suffering, the perfection in suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this attitude, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why should you endure persecution? Why should you endure suffering? Because it will sanctify you. It's a sanctifying element. And if the church refuses to go through the suffering of loss that Christ has for it, when others ridicule your convictions, you will stay immature in your faith. It's necessary. It is necessary for the church to go through the suffering of loss, even for us here. And this is where the church is falling down. A little mocking of convictions, and people say, oh, I'm sorry, I won't ever do that again. I'm sorry for thinking I could be a Christian. And you have Christians apologizing all over themselves for being Christians. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I'm not talking about being proud or arrogant. I'm saying, no, I am a Christian. The Christianity that overtook the world was not the Christianity that's apologizing for having a commitment to Scripture. Right? The early church had a high moral ethical code as found in Scripture. And this is how they did it. They embraced the suffering, and as they embraced it, they learned that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is how it happens. At the moment, my friend was tortured for his faith in Christ. He knew at that moment he would live for God and not for the approval of men. Listen, if you're willing to be ridiculed for your faith, what do you think that says about your faith? It grows it. It becomes the reality by which you live your life. But if you're not willing to be a little ridiculed for your faith, what are you doing? You're playing a hypocrite. You're not really living out the Christian life. All it takes is someone to go, and you fall over on any of the convictions that the Lord has laid on your heart. The way the Lord is calling you. And I see this happening to so many of my friends. Well, yeah, somebody made fun of me because I tried to live a Christian life. I'm not going to do that again. What are you talking about? This is the process by which God forms and grows the church. Listen, verse 3, 1 Peter 4, 3. Listen, we have spent enough time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles. Are you with me? When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And because you no longer do the things that you used to do because you've been born again, what do? They speak evil of you. Christians don't do those things that they used to do anymore. And they judge you as a hater. They judge you as legalist. They throw all kind of names at you, and they speak evil of you. Listen, this is how it's always been for the church. It's not any different in our day. It's intensifying. We've spent enough of our past lifetime wasting away doing the will of the Gentiles. But when you suffer, you understand it's a clarification. They're not your friends. They don't love you. They love the lust of their flesh. God has saved you out of that. Now live for God. And go back and tell your friends and show them that you actually love them. Not in partying like the devil with them, but showing them Christ. Because you actually love Christ. And you actually live Christ. Even though they may speak evil of you, will you take the consequence that comes from rejecting worldly lust to live for God? Are you willing to suffer loss for your faith convictions? Are you willing to suffer for Christianity in the context at which I'm saying it? Are you willing to be discomforted? Made fun of. Or maybe just defriended off of Facebook. Whatever that might look like. And remember this, no one gets away with anything. Just in case you're tempted. Isn't there an easier way? Yeah, for a moment. But Peter reminds us, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one gets away with anything. The gospel clarifies everything. The preaching of the gospel has two purposes. Number one, it is a message of judgment. The very thing the world hates. There's an article titled, Three Things Christians Do That Non-Christians Despise. Popular article on the internet. And the number one thing that non-Christians despise about Christians is this. Number one, they hate the way Christians judge others. Oh my goodness, we will stop judging others then. Now, I'm not talking about proud, hypocritical, arrogant judgment. That is a problem. That is definitely a problem. And it's not acceptable. I'm talking about what Peter's saying here. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's doing the judging there? God! Right. So in a sense, I'm just the newsboy. I'm not judging you in the sense of it's me. It's not, and that's where people don't understand. It's not my feelings that I'm using. It's not my, like, I think bad of you because of I'm better than you. No, that's not it at all. And so many people miss the point. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him. Who is the him there? God. What is God ready to do? Judge the living and the dead. It is the message of the gospel that brings this out. Look at verse 6. For this reason, for what reason? Because the God who's ready to judge the living of the dead, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. The gospel shows, reveals that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. The gospel proclaims it as it did in Noah's day to those men, as it does to our day, that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. And if they remain dead in their trespasses and sins, they will go to a place called hell forever. The gospel reveals this. Now in love, we take this gospel and we say, there is bad news. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But as the text concludes, but live according to God in the Spirit. There is salvation in Christ who died for sinners like you and like me. He died on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood and he rose again from the dead so that dead people could be alive. So that dead people could be born again. So that dead people could have life. Are you saved? Do you know Christ? The lost world doesn't like that judgment. But this is the message that we have been given by God to preach, a message that yes, God is judge, and there's one way to escape his judgment and wrath over your sin, and that's to come to Christ who paid the penalty on the cross himself, died on the cross to turn away the wrath of God over our sin, and rose again the third day and calls whoever will to believe in him that they would not perish and have everlasting life. This is the gospel that we preach. If you want to be part of the restoration of the Christian faith, you must do good, no matter what the cost. We have a pattern of good works. 1 Peter, great place to start. We have a perspective that encourages. Do not fear. Put God first. We have encouraging examples. And we have a perfection that takes place in suffering. It is God's will that we endure suffering. It sanctifies us and it clarifies through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us the faith, the perspective to humble ourselves, to embrace your will in our life, that we would glorify you, that we would please you, and that we would respond to you in a worthy manner. For you are worthy of our suffering because you suffered all the way to the cross. And you carried our guilt, our sin, and our shame so that we could be born again. May we, your church, this church, the church in this country, wake up and embrace Christ and embrace the suffering right where you have us, that we would bring honor and glory and joy and praise to your name. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.